Thanks, Katinka and Aisha. I spoke on this passage on Monday night at the NCS Bible Talk, and then I just went to the library then for an hour and a half to make my talk shorter so I could fit it into this time slot. And I think I ended up making it longer. In fact, in one section I added 7 points. Can I just say, in the end I've decided I'm just going to try and speak fast, but I'm aware that some of you have to leave for classes before one, and you may miss the end of it, and I'm sorry. I will endeavour to get the recording up online either tomorrow or Friday, and last week's talk as well. So you'll be able to catch the end of it online if you miss it today. We might have time for discussion and questions over lunch afterwards. We do have this room. There's no one in here in the hour immediately afterwards, so we're not going to be rushed out. So I'm sorry if I go over time, but in the end, I'm just going to stick with what I've got because I want to deal properly with this passage. Anyway, let's get into it. Won't waste any more time there. I have a spreadsheet where I keep track of what NCS teaches, what Bible books of the Bible we look at and topics and so on. And since 2007, which is when I first joined NCS as a staff worker, the only New Testament books we haven't preached on in Bible talks before now are Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon and 1 Timothy. And Philippians and 1 Thessalonians we have covered elsewhere in NCS teaching, like in small groups and camps. And I've spoken about Philemon a couple of times when I've given talks on equality. I've looked at that book in length, which is only a single chapter. So really, 1 Timothy, up until now, is the only New Testament book we've never covered in the NCS teaching program since 2007. And if I'm honest, the main reason I haven't preached on it before is because of this passage. I mean, I've actually thought, should we look at 1 Timothy? Oh, no, actually, I don't want to have to address 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the reason is because what the Bible teaches about men and women is a sensitive topic. Now, on the one hand, what the Bible teaches about men and women is countercultural. It's countercultural in our society. It can be unpopular. But that's not why I've avoided speaking on 1 Timothy 2. I actually don't care whether what we say, I expect what Christians say and believe to be countercultural. So that's not why I avoid it. The reason I've avoided it is because it's potentially a divisive issue for Christians, like for us, those of us who are here who are believers. And to me, our unity in Christ matters more than agreement on secondary points of doctrine and practice. Now, I have looked at this passage and this topic several times with the student committee in a context where we can have a longer, nuanced conversation. But I haven't spoken on it in a more public forum. I don't want differences of opinion on men and women's roles in church to be a cause of division among us. I never want people to feel excluded from NCS because of their view on this issue. I don't want people to say, Martin said this or Martin thinks that, as if my views on men and women in church represent the position of NCS. NCS doesn't have a position on the roles of men and women in church, any more than we have a position on baptism or on which denomination is best or on how you should vote. Although check out the Common Good Party. But what I think, that said, I'm aware what I think does have an impact on how NCS operates because I happen to be the staff team leader and the staff person who's been around the longest. So I realise my personal convictions have an impact on how the group operates. And so in my ministry, I'm kind of trying to balance two things. On the one hand, myself living according to my own personal convictions, but also my even stronger conviction that in secondary matters, each of us should be free to practice and serve the Lord in accordance with our convictions. And I do consider a lot of what I'm going to say today to be about secondary matters. So you don't have to agree with me, and that's fine. And it doesn't. If you don't agree with me, that doesn't mean anything about whether you belong in NCS, whether you're welcome here, whether you're suitable for leadership in NCS or any of that. You know, it doesn't matter. So how are we going to approach this together? Well, we're going to look closely at the Bible, the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So have 1 Timothy chapter 2 open. Really be good for you to be looking at the text. And I want us to have a conversation together. Well, actually, I'm going to be speaking, but then we can talk about it afterwards. But in a spirit of grace, right? In a spirit of grace. And really in the spirit of Romans 14, which you know, here are a few verses from Romans 14, which you can't see because they're behind me, but and I'm in the way. But verse 1, without quarrelling over disputable matters. This is a topic on which people have differences of opinion. Let's not quarrel over it. Verse 5, each should be fully convinced in their own mind. If you think one, if you think differently to me, well, be convinced of that and you live according to what you think. Follow your conviction on this matter. Work out what you think. Look at the Bible, work out what you think, and try to practice that in your life. Verse 13, stop passing judgment on one another. Allow room for differences of opinion and practice. Verse 19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. This is all from Romans 14. And Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. So that sort of guide how we engage with this topic together in a way that's gracious and humble and peaceable, and allowing for differences of opinion. That said, the question isn't whether 1 Timothy chapter 2, whether this passage applies to the church today. It does apply. It's the word of God. It's the word of God for us. So the question is how we apply it in our church today. Paul, when writing 1 Timothy, saw himself as laying down universal principles for the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is where Paul most succinctly tells us what he's doing in this letter. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. He says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. I'm reading from ESV. So Paul is writing so that we know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. That's what this letter is about. And in particular, he's talking about conduct in church. He's not talking about the workplace or school or university or government or the tennis club. He's talking about how we conduct ourselves in church. And in particular, talking about what happens in church gatherings. In the start of the passage we're looking at verses 8 to 15 in detail. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. In every place. So when we're gathered together as church. Let me fill out a little bit of the context of chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. In chapter 1, Paul has talked about Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, and says that this is the message, Christ coming in the world to save sinners. This is the message that Paul and Timothy proclaim. And are to proclaim. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, because of this, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and because God desires that everyone be saved, pray for all people. And especially pray for authorities, because the way authorities rule establishes the basic conditions of life, the way governments rule and so on. What we desire, chapter 2, verse 2, is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so pray for all and pray for government so that we can live out our faith and our lives that way, live peaceably among the multitudes of our neighbours who all need to hear about Christ the Saviour too. In chapter 3, just after the passage we're looking at, Paul gives instructions for the appointment of elders and deacons in the church, overseers and deacons. This section is all about instructions for the church. And within that, verses 8 to 15 give specific instructions for men and specific instructions for women. A little bit about the structure of verses 8 to 15, and this is kind of based on what you've got on your outlines. Verses 8 to 10 are one sentence. The sentence starts with Paul saying, I desire then that, and he tells us two things he desires, or he addresses two kind of areas of, you know, two groups, men and women. First, in verse 8, I desire that men, and then in verse 9, likewise, that women. So verses 8 is addressed to men, and verses 9 to 10, instructions for women. And then in verses 11 to 15, we have some further instructions, especially concerning women, but also they also concern men. Looking at verses 8 to 10 first then, instructions for men, instructions for women, you'll notice at the start of verse 9, Paul says, likewise also that women. Now, in what sense likewise? In what sense are Paul's instructions for men like those for women. We read them and we think these are quite different. How are they like each other? Well, maybe Paul is just saying, I desire this for men. Likewise, I desire that for women. Right? Maybe it's just that Paul's desire. Maybe that's the likewise. But I think maybe there's a bit more going on than that. How are the instructions for men and women like each other? Well, they involve, I think, different expressions of humility. Different expressions of humility in the church, of leading a peaceful and quiet life. Humility toward God, humility toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's first think about the instructions to men. Verse 8. Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. Now, if we consider the instructions to women to be countercultural, the instructions for men are countercultural too. Paul's specific instruction for you, if you are a man, is that you pray. That you pray. Now, how do you feel about that, those of us who are men here? You're a man, how do you feel about that? I suspect the inner response of many men might be, I don't want to pray. I'm a man of action. I like doing things. I want to do things. I want to build things. I want to fix things. I'm not a prayer. I'm a doer. You know, I'm a man of action. But the word of God to men in 1 Timothy, indeed the only thing specifically addressed to men, is I desire that in every place the men should pray. Is this a place? I believe so. Are you a man? Well, some of us are. Then God's word to you is that you should pray. Now, it's not saying men need to necessarily have less doing, but we absolutely need more praying. Paul says, I desire that men would pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Lifting of hands is one posture adopted in prayer, and so we see that, for example, in Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And there's some other references there you can follow. Lamentations 2, verse 19, and so on. And so this is one posture adopted in prayer, like lifting your hands to the Lord. And yet when we read this, I think we recognize intuitively that Paul's emphasis here in verse 8 is on prayer itself, not on the physical posture we adopt when we pray. You know, there are other postures of prayer in the Bible. Usually when people pray, there's no posture described at all. So why mention the lifting of hands here? Well, I think because of what else Paul says. Paul says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. There's another reason men might raise their hands, and that is to commit acts of violence. You know, stretching out your hand, holding a weapon or clenched as a fist in order to harm someone else. But the hands raised in prayer by men in the church are to be holy. Men are to pray without anger or disputing, without anger or quarrelling. Men are to be united in prayer rather than arguing with each other. I think Paul's instruction for men here suggests that in men, there's sometimes a reluctance to pray and a readiness to argue. And I think that meshes with my experience. Anger and quarrelling, when Paul talks about without anger and quarrelling, he's not talking about, you know, legitimate, respectful discussion and debate about issues. It's about arguing. You know, and arguing, which is essentially just a way of asserting your place, of jostling for position, of proving yourself to be right, of drawing boundaries, defining who's in and who's out. Quarrelling is the activity of the proud. Prayer is the activity of the humble. Now, I sometimes hear people call me humble. Even earlier this week, someone said that to me, which were very kind words. But I'm not sure that's actually right. I think I might be gentle, mostly, but I don't think I'm truly humble, because I think if I were humble, I would pray more than I do. But I do read this instruction to men and I feel how good it is. I mean, what a blessing it would be to the church if the first thing that could be said of the men of the church is that we pray without anger or quarreling. What a blessing that would be, not only to the church, but to the world. Renewal in the church and revival in the world begin with men and women on our knees. And in my view of the entire passage before us, verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2, the verse the Australian church most needs to hear today is verse 8. Now, I don't say that because I think the instructions to men are more important than the instructions to women. I say it because I think the instructions to men are less heeded than the instructions to women. On the whole, women in Australian churches are more obedient to verses 9 to 10 or 9 to 15 than men are to verse 8. And it's not uncommon in church for men to do one of two things, to fight or just to check out, to disengage. But Paul says, men, no, engage, be men of prayer. Let me ask you this question. I think to ask it is to answer it, really. What has caused more carnage in Australian churches? Is it the immodesty of women? Or is it the rivalry of men arguing with and competing with each other? In my view, it's unquestionably the latter. Now, brothers, it's good for us to stand firm when we're fighting for what really matters. But don't fight just as a way of puffing up your own chest. That has no value. Worse, it's corrosive, it's destructive. Strive to be peaceable, to avoid unnecessary arguments. When you do debate the Bible and doctrine and obedience and wisdom, do so with grace, do so with humility. You might be wrong. And even if you are right, there's frequently nothing to be gained from proving yourself to be right. Above all, let us pray. Now, if you're someone like me who struggles with prayer, to whom it doesn't come easily, you probably won't turn overnight from someone who never or rarely prays into a prayer machine. You know, the people you read about who get up at 4 a.m. every morning and pray for 3 hours straight, right? You're not going to switch that on overnight. But why not do something this week to deepen your prayer life? You know, maybe just set a time of day when you'll pray. Set an alarm on your phone so it goes off, where you'll just pray for 5 minutes. You know, just the same time every day, pray for 5 minutes. Would that be an improvement in your prayer life? Well, that's something you could do. Maybe find a prayer buddy, another Christian brother or two. You can message each other prayer points. And maybe you could meet once a week or once a fortnight just to pray together. When I was a uni student, I was immensely helped by a prayer triplet that I was part of with a couple of other guys from the Christian Union. And we'd meet every week and pray together. Maybe you could attach prayer to one or two things you do during your day. So when you sit down to have breakfast, why not pray then? Give thanks for the food, but don't just do that. Pray for one or two other things as well. If you desire to pray, then why not choose to make some practical step this week that will help you pray? Let's be men of prayer and men of peace. Okay, they're the instructions to men. Now let's move on to the instructions for women. Verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and golds or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Okay, let's think about that a bit at a time. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves. This instruction is about how you adorn yourself, how you make yourself beautiful, or how you augment your natural beauty. It's undeniably the case that there is social pressure on women to be beautiful, and women are judged for their beauty. So So if you think about a show like The Voice, contestants on The Voice, men, if they're men, they're required to sing well. If they're women, they're expected to sing well and look attractive. Likewise in sport, women are frequently judged not on their performance alone, but also on their appearance. Now, I think there has been a lot of really healthy pushback in recent years against these double standards. Double standards which are demeaning to women and which communicate that what matters most is their physical appearance. I'm not talking about pushback in the church, I'm talking about pushback in our society. It's been fantastic, a lot of healthy pushback. Nevertheless, I think I suspect many women still feel social pressure to be really concerned about their appearance. That social expectation on women to be physically attractive is not new. This passage in 1 Timothy 2 pushes back against it almost 2,000 years before anyone was talking about the outfits female Olympians have to wear when playing beach volleyball or doing gymnastics. Now, it's not that physical beauty is to be despised in women or in men. No, there's nothing wrong with physical beauty. It's a gift to be enjoyed in the proper context. Just read the book of Song of Songs. But church is not a beauty pageant. And there's a different kind of beauty that ought to be on display in the church. Not braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but modesty and self-control and what's proper for those who profess godliness, good works. When it says to women, dress in respectful apparel, not braided hair, gold, pearls, and so on, it's not saying women can't look nice. It's not saying you must look frumpy or go about in a Hessian sack. Wear whatever you feel comfortable in, right? But what's being rejected here is ostentatious clothing. Clothing that's designed to draw attention to yourself. Particularly, it's kind of displaying wealth. Don't choose what you wear to church based on what will turn heads, what will most likely make people notice you and say, wow. Don't turn church into a fashion contest. And don't be lured into fashion contests on social media either. Now, just women and men, consider the impact when church becomes a fashion contest. Think about how that can stratify the church between, the cool people who are rich enough that they can constantly update their wardrobes and everyone else. Think about how alienating it might be for a fashion-challenged newcomer to walk into a church where everyone's uber trendy. I may be speaking from personal experience. Pursue a different kind of beauty. Women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, with good works. That's a truer and more precious form of beauty. That requires almost exactly the same opposite, exactly the opposite attitude to, the fashion show. Not self-seeking, not trying to draw attention to yourself, but good works are looking outward, looking to the needs of others, seeking to serve others and do good for them. Pursue a life that's adorned not with beautiful clothes, but with beautiful deeds. You realise, we don't, despite what you see in, all the pictures and the movies and so on and stained glass windows, we don't know what Jesus looked like. All we know about what Jesus looked like is that he was a Jewish male. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible to tell us what he looks like. Or maybe there's one verse. There's one verse in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus and the Messiah. And this is what it says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So possibly the one verse that tells us what Jesus looks like says he wasn't beautiful and his form wasn't attractive. The beauty of Christ didn't come from his physical appearance, but from his character and his deeds. Seek that kind of beauty for yourself. Now, can I just say to the sisters here, and I fear this is going to may sound a bit like a backhanded compliment, But I think you do a really good job of not focusing on physical beauty. And I just mean that I think I do see modesty and restraint and propriety in churches in Australia and in NCS. I see that. I don't see the women amongst us flaunting designer clothes or dressing in a way that's sexually provocative. And so that's something to be really thankful for. And can I say to brothers? Well, brothers, men, honour that kind of beauty. Praise true inner beauty. Train your heart to prize inner beauty above physical appearance. And to train your heart, you might first need to train your eyes. Help your sisters by making church a place where they don't feel the pressure that's out there in the world to conform to the world's standards of beauty. Okay, let's move on to verses 11 to 15. We have here some further instructions concerning women and men. Verses 11 to 15. Now, let's remember the context is church gatherings, the gathering in every place, verse 8. An initial question before we start reading through these verses themselves, about translation. The words in this passage that are translated as men and women could also be translated as husbands and wives. So is this passage primarily talking about husbands and wives, or is it primarily talking about men and women? I think it's men and women. I don't see anything in the context to suggest that it's talking about wives and husbands or marriage. And in fact, it would be very easy in Greek to flag that it's talking about wives and husbands, because all you would need to do is add a possessive pronoun. And so instead of just have the word for men and women, or man and woman, have her man or his woman, which means the husband or the wife. But the possessive pronouns are not there. And so I think it is talking about men and women more generally, how we interact in church, in the gathered congregation. So let's read through it step by step and we'll see what we find here. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, when it says let a woman learn quietly, it could be translated a woman should learn quietly. It's not about men being gatekeepers, like you men in your magnanimity permit women to learn, allow them to learn. It's not saying allow, it's saying women should learn. Churches, that is, are different from ancient Greek philosophical schools, which were basically clubs for free men only. But in churches, all were present, men and women, slaves and free, young and old, everyone needed to learn. Let a woman learn quietly. That word there, translated quietly, and it comes up again at the end of verse 12, to remain quiet. It's the same word, Greek word, that in chapter 2, in verse 2, is translated in the phrase, a quiet life, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It doesn't mean never opening your mouth. In fact, 1 Corinthians talks about women praying and prophesying in church. So it's not saying women must be silent. Women are present and participating in the gathered, mixed congregation where everyone's there. No, rather quietly, coupled with the phrase, with all submissiveness, means having an attitude that is respectful and humble and not needlessly disputatious. And that's unpacked a bit more in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. This is where it really starts to get difficult for us. You know, why these prohibitions? You know, why say a woman should not do these things in the church? What about women who are more capable than men? Women who are more intelligent, more articulate, more godly, better teachers? Shouldn't teaching and authority in the church be based purely on ability? Well, we'll get to the reasons in a moment, but first let's remind ourselves of the context, then we'll consider the activities, and then we'll come to the reasons. So first, remember the context is the church, and in particular, it's the gathered church with both men and women present. It's not talking about other contexts, schools and workplaces and so on. The activities, teaching and exercising authority, both of those are quite general terms. Authority is not itself negative, so it's not, the word doesn't itself imply dominating or oppressing or controlling. Rather, it's talking about the legitimate exercise of authority in the church, that is, leading the church, including in matters of church discipline. And teaching here, likewise, is not talking about teaching in any context. It's talking about teaching in the context of the gathered congregation, which must, of course, refer to the teaching the Word of God. It seems significant to me that these two activities, exercising authority and teaching, are the two activities associated with the office of elder or of overseer. So if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, which lays out the qualifications for elders and overseers, the appointment of them, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So part of the role of the elder or overseer in the church is the management of God's household. It's just implied in verses 1 to 7 that the elders and overseers will be male. Verse 2, the husband of one wife. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages." The double honour there, I think, just particularly refers to paying, like the elders in the church were entitled to be paid by the church. But so we see those two activities, managing God's household or leading, exercising authority, and we see teaching the word of God. So when we, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when we take verse 12 together with what follows immediately afterwards in chapter 3, it seems to me that what Paul is commending is that churches are led by men, plural, not by a single man, but by men, plural, of godly character, who are competent to lead and teach. And when that's functioning as it should be, as it should, both women and men, remember verse 8, without anger or quarrelling, both women and men gladly and humbly receive the teaching and leading of those who serve as overseers. Now let me give seven caveats. These are the 7 points I added. Let me give seven caveats. First caveat, it's not saying there are no contexts in which women should teach God's word or exercise responsibility. Clearly, this chapter 2, verse 12, doesn't mean never teach anyone. It's about women teaching men, and in particular in the context of the gathered church. In Titus chapter 2, women are expected to teach women. Timothy himself had been instructed by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Priscilla was involved in the private instruction of Apollos in the ways of God. Nympha, and probably also Chloe, hosted churches in their homes. Phoebe was a deacon of the church. These are all things from the New Testament. In my view, 1 Timothy 3 verse 11 specifically allows for and commends female deacons in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, we read of widows who had very active ministries in the church. So it doesn't mean women aren't ever involved in teaching and leading and serving. There's first caveat. Second caveat, it doesn't mean that every woman must submit to every man. It's about how teaching and authority function in the gathered church where there are suitably qualified and appointed overseers. Third caveat, it doesn't mean that women's voices don't matter. We all have the Holy Spirit, men and women. We're all gifted with understanding and insight and wisdom. We all have opinions that matter. And those who are charged with leading a church would be well advised to listen to women. I can imagine what our staff meetings are like for the AFES team where, we've got Beck Nora and Kath Reed present. Man, they have great things to say. Fourth caveat, it absolutely doesn't mean women are less valuable. It has nothing to do with value or worth. Fifth caveat, it doesn't mean women are less intelligent or capable. Not that worth is tied to those things anyway. Sixth caveat, it doesn't grant church leaders authority over everything. It's about managing and the church and teaching the word of God. I was chatting to someone last week, a student who was in a church group where he had someone who was his like discipler who he could only ask a girl out with that discipler's permission. I mean, that's an overreach of authority, right? An excessive overreach of authority. It's not granting men authority over everything. It's about leading the church, managing the church, and teaching the word of God. And seventh caveat, it doesn't mean that we must ever submit to ungodly uses of authority. God never calls on us to submit to abuse of authority. We can, with the apostles, as they say in Acts chapter 5, we can say, no, we must obey God rather than men. So what is it saying? Well, teaching and authority in verse 12 here are the activities of elders and overseers and leaders of the church. They're to be exercised in and over the entire gathered congregation, and that's granted, given to suitably qualified and appointed men. Verses 13 to 14 give reasons for that. Give the reasons for that, and both come from Genesis. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul points back to the order of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is formed first, and then the woman is fashioned from his rib. And Paul says that order in creation implies different roles. There's some order in how men and women relate that is to be expressed in the church. And then in verse 14 it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Is that saying women are more easily misled? Is it saying, because women are more emotional, they're less reliable or something like that? No, it's not saying that. That's not what it's talking about. Again, it's pointing back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, where humanity fall into sin, Adam and Eve both sinned, but they sinned differently. Eve was deceived. In fact, the serpent targets Eve and speaks to Eve. And so Eve is deceived, and Adam, well, he just stands there passively and silently doing nothing. Now, he's there with the woman the whole time while the whole conversation with the serpent's going on, and he does nothing. And then the woman gives him the fruit from the tree, and he eats it as well. So instead of leading her, he's passively complicit. In fact, maybe the serpent approaches the woman, deliberately bypassing the man in order to subvert male headship and to silence the man and to render him passive. Now, some would argue that the prohibition in what the words that are said in verses 11 to 12 are contextual, that there's some specific situation in Ephesus. For example, 1 Timothy 5 verse 13 talks about some widows going house to house speaking things they shouldn't and gossiping. Maybe there are these unruly women in Ephesus and that's why Paul's saying these things. I think the main objection to that is that the reasons that Paul gives are based in the order of creation and what happened in the fall, and they are universal things. They're not contextual things. Furthermore, silencing all women and only women would not be a great solution if the problem in Ephesus was just a few troublesome widows. So I think this is something that does apply to the church in an enduring way. Verse 15 is probably the most confusing verse in this passage. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there's a whole lot of things that are tricky in terms of how we interpret and understand this verse. I mean, notice one thing you might notice is that it starts with a singular pronoun, a verb that is singular. She will be saved through childbearing. It could actually be he will be saved. It could be either he or she. But singular, will be saved through childbearing. And then it goes to plural. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Why the shift from singular to plural? I think we've got two main viable options for how we understand this verse. One is that childbearing is being used as kind of a shorthand for faithful living as a woman. Not saying that every woman has to have children or anything like that, but it's just a sort of shorthand for this is like faithful living as a woman. In womanly roles or living out your vocation as a woman, as God's made you to be. And so it's encouraging women to accept what how God has made them, and will be saved in, you know, as God has made them. That's probably not the interpretation I go for. I just find the language of will be saved through childbearing a bit too strong, because Christ that saves us. So another possible interpretation that I think is viable is that childbearing, and there is an article here, it's actually the childbearing, is not just talking about the activity of having and rearing children in general. It's talking about, it, again, it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent, that says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, and he, the woman's seed, he will crush your head and you will strike his seed, his heel. And that's the first promise of salvation from sin. It's the first promise of a saviour, that the seed of the woman, the one born of the woman, the one descended from the woman, from Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. And I think that's probably what it's talking about here. I mean, the language is so compressed, right? But we've just had an allusion to creation. We've just had an allusion to the fall. Why not also an allusion to salvation in verse 15? Yet she will be saved, that is Eve, will be saved through the childbearing, okay, an allusion to that promise of the seed of the woman. But then that's expanded to everyone if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That is, the descendant, the children of the woman, all who've descended from Eve, we're saved if we continue in faith. The promise of salvation which was given concerning the seed of the woman, the one who, the serpent crusher, that is for all of Eve's offspring, for all who come from her. Okay, well, what have we seen? As I read this text, I see what I see consistently with other parts of the Bible, that men and women, God has created us. We are of equal worth. We are of equal value, of equal status, but we are different. That not in every way, in most ways we're the same or similar, but in some respects we're different. We've been given different roles in the church, and that's to be celebrated. And you might disagree with some of what I've said, you might disagree with a lot of what I've said, and if so, that's okay, we can talk about it. I don't have any huge desire to win you over to my point of view, but let's look at the scriptures together, come to our own mind and live out our convictions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us as men and women, for the different ways in which you've made us, and we thank you for placing us in the church, and we pray that you would help us to live at peace with one another, serving one another, humbly hearing your word and seeking to live it out. Help each of us form our convictions from your word and seek to live them out faithfully before you. We pray that this particular issue, as we've explored it today, would never be a source of division in NCS, but rather we might be united in our love for you, for Christ, for the scriptures, and our confidence that we are saved by your grace and by Christ's death for us alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.